During a court session, an attorney will often rise to his feet and say, "Your Honor, I object." Well, some of the believers at Rome must have felt like objecting as they heard Paul's letter being read, and Paul seemed to anticipate their thinking. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul defended the doctrine of justification by faith. He anticipated three objections. First, if God's grace abounds when we sin, then let's continue sinning so we might experience more grace. Second, if we are no longer under the law, then we're free to live as we please. And third, you have made God's law sinful. And those objections are accounted for in chapters 6 and 7. But they prove that the readers didn't understand the relationship between law and grace. They were going to extremes, legalism on the one hand and license on the other. So as Paul defended justification, he also explained sanctification. Justification being explained in chapters 3 through 5, and sanctification in chapters 6 through 8. He told how we can live lives of victory in chapter 6, liberty in chapter 7, and security in chapter 8. He explained our relationship to the flesh, to the law, and to the Holy Spirit in these three chapters. In Romans 6, Paul gave instructions for obtaining victory over sin. This is the chapter in which our text is found concerning baptism. The importance of the word no in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 is emphasized by the repetition of this word three times in verses 1, 6, and 9. Paul wanted us to understand that Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. The basic truth Paul was teaching is the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection in Romans chapter 6. Just as we are identified with Adam in sin and condemnation, so we are now, as Christians, identified with Christ in righteousness and in justification. At Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul made a transition from discussing sins to discussing sin, from the actions to the principle, from the fruit to the root. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he also died unto sin, or to sin. He died to sin. Though he never sinned, yet in a sense, he died to sin. And we, because we died with him, died to sin. Perhaps a few contrasts will help illustrate this. In Romans chapters 3 through 5, we see the doctrine of substitution. Jesus died for me. In chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of identification. I died with him. In chapters 3 through 5, he died for my sins. In 6 through 8, he died to sin. In chapters 3 through 5, he paid sin's penalty. In chapters 6 through 8, he broke sin's power. In 3 through 5, we see justification or righteousness imputed, or put to our account. In 6 through 8, we see sanctification, or righteousness imparted, or righteousness made part of my life. In other words, justification by faith is not simply a legal matter between me and God. It's more than that. It's a new living relationship. And baptism, in a very real sense, not only depicts the believer in terms of our identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the forgiveness we receive through him, but also it depicts a sanctifying, living, powerful, supernatural relationship that we have with Christ. Now, baptism does not save one soul, the act of immersing in water. The fact that our bodies will come in contact with water, Josiah and Megan and Jacob today, your bodies will come into contact with water. That has nothing to do with salvation. There are two important doctrines that define this new living relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, in which baptism symbolizes, and that is regeneration and conversion. Baptism points us to the actual powerful change that justification results in concerning regeneration or the new birth and conversion. Now, the Greek word for baptize, baptizo, has two basic meanings. First, the literal meaning is to dip or immerse. And secondly, it has a figurative meaning. The first is literal, to dip or immerse. The second one, figurative, which means to be identified with. An example of the figurative meaning would be in 1 Corinthians 10:2, where we read, "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The nation of Israel here was identified with Moses as their leader when they crossed the Red Sea. In like manner, we are identified with Christ in his baptism when we are baptized in terms of our relationship with sin. We no longer have this relationship with sin. Now, Paul had both the literal and figurative meaning of baptism in mind when he wrote Romans 6, 1 through 5. For he used the reader's experience of water baptism to remind them of their identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized into Christ Jesus, as we read in chapter 6, verse 3, is the same meaning as, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body," in 1 Corinthians 12:13. However, there is a difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. When a sinner trusts in Christ for salvation, he is born of the Spirit into the family of God and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of our bodies. The Holy Spirit causes this seal, the sealing of the Spirit. A good illustration of this is the household of Cornelius. When they heard Peter preach, and when they heard the gospel of Christ, his family believed on Christ, and they immediately, the Bible says, received the Holy Spirit. After that, they were baptized. Peter's words, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," gave them the promise that they needed, and then they believed, that is the whole household believed, every member in the household believed, and they were saved, and then they were baptized. Now, historians agree that the mode of baptism in the early church was immersion. Not only does the Greek clearly teach this, but throughout history, theologians and historians almost unanimously, almost to a person, agree that this Greek word for baptism means immerse. The believer was, quote, buried, unquote, in the water and brought up again from the water as a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. So the metaphor of baptism, the actual act of immersing in water, is a metaphor, a symbol of regeneration, a picture which portrays what the individual believer experienced when he or she was converted, when he or she was born again. Baptism by immersion, which the illustration Paul is using in Romans 6 pictures, is, of course, the believer's identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. It's an outward symbol expressing an inward experience. Paul is not saying that their immersion in water put them into Christ Jesus, for that was accomplished by the Spirit of God when they believed. Their immersion was a picture of what the Spirit did in them by regeneration. The Holy Spirit identified them with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection when they were regenerated. In preparing our topic, then, there are two truths upon which the topic of baptism rests. The first is our representative union with Christ. Baptism represents our representative union with Christ. Secondly, baptism represents our realized union with Christ. No one puts it better than C.H. Spurgeon in describing these two. That is, Christ or baptism reflecting our representative and realized union with Christ. Quote, Spurgeon says, quote, "Baptism sets forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our participation therein. Its teaching is twofold. First, think of our representative union with Christ so that when he died and was buried, it was on our behalf, and we were thus buried with him. This will give you the teaching of baptism so far as it sets forth a creed or a doctrine. We declare in baptism that we believe in the death of Jesus and desire to partake of all the merit of it. But there is a second equally important matter, and that is our realized union with Christ, which is set forth in baptism, not so much as a doctrine as a matter of our experience. There is a manner of dying, of being buried, of rising, and of living in Christ which must be displayed in each one of us if we are indeed members of the body of Christ," unquote. The doctrine of, or the representative union part, is summarized by 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Our realized union is the resurrection power of Christ applying the death of Christ, applying the benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that makes our union a living and practical reality in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our representative union, doctrinal. Our realized union, practical. Well, in the first place then, with that somewhat lengthy backdrop, I'll try to hurry along because I know we have some folks that are just waiting eagerly to rejoice in their baptism. But I want to lay it out before you clearly. First, baptism, a death. Look at your notes, your outlines. Baptism is a death. In baptism, we see death. Look at verse 3 of Romans 6. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" How is baptism associated with death? Well, before you can go to heaven, you've got to die, you and I. We've got to have or experience some kind of death because the Scriptures insist that Christ only saves dead people. He only raises and resurrects dead people. They have to be dead first before they can be resurrected. A death must take place. And what is that death? Well, the believer dies to sin, as verses 2 through 5 clearly teach in Romans 6. And Paul uses the metaphor of baptism to illustrate that the believer has died to sin. So the new birth means that the believer has a new relationship with sin, in which he or she has experienced a death to sin in some way. He is, and she is, dead to sin. As Galatians says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So when we are crucified with Christ, we die to everything that Christ is dead to. Christ is dead to sin, then you and I, as his child, are dead to sin. If a drunk dies, he can no longer be tempted by alcohol because his body is dead to all physical senses. He can't see the alcohol, he can't smell the alcohol, he can't taste the alcohol or desire the alcohol. In Jesus Christ, similarly, we have died to sin so that we no longer want to continue in sin. Now, Christians do commit individual acts of sin, but we don't continue. We don't live. We don't practice perpetually sin. So it's clear then that the believer cannot deliberately live in sin, since he has a new relationship to sin because of his identification with Christ. The believer has died to the old life. He has been raised to enjoy a new life. The believer does not want to go back into sin any more than Lazarus wanted to go back into the tomb dressed again in his grave clothes. Sin is a terrible master, and it finds a willing servant in the human body. The body's always lusting after sin, and remaining corruption is always tempting the lusts in the body to engage sin. Now, the body is not sinful in itself. The body is neutral, but it can be controlled by either sin or by God. But man's fallen nature, which is not completely destroyed at conversion, gives sin a gateway from which it can attack and then control. Paul expressed the problem in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And he gives the answer how to do that in chapter 8. All you have to do is read chapter 8 and apply chapter 8. You have to apply it, and then you'll get the grace to resist sin. But a little further on in the text, we learn a glorious truth in Romans 6, beginning at verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Oh, precious, precious truth. He who has died has been freed from sin. But as Paul said in chapter 7, how to perform it, I don't know how to do it. But he said in chapter 8, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to defeat sin on an ongoing basis. A tremendous fact is introduced here. The old man, the old ego, the self, was crucified with Christ so that the body need not be controlled by sin anymore. Do you believe that? That's one of our biggest issues that we face as Christians. This is not on, you know, one from column A at a menu in a Chinese restaurant, one from column B and one from column C, and column C being the least desired food. This is a priority. This is on column A. This is a priority for a Christian. How to deal with sin? To our last breath, we will be in a war, a battle that will never, ever cease until our glorified spirit leaves this body and is joined with a glorified body before the presence of the Lord. The word destroyed in Romans 6:6 does not mean annihilated. It means rendered inactive, made of no effect, where it talks about the body of sin being destroyed. If a woman's husband dies, let me repeat that. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin that may be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." This idea of being destroyed or being done away with does not mean our bodies are annihilated when we get saved. It means that sin in us is rendered inactive and made of no effect by the power of God. And the same Greek word is translated loosed in Romans 7:2, where it talks about if a woman's husband dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband and is free to marry again. There is a change in relationship there. And what God, carrying that over to Romans 6, is talking about concerning sin is that the law is still there. The law of God is still there. But as Christians, it has no authority in the case of the woman because her husband is dead. The meaning is because Christ has destroyed sin on our behalf, we are dead to that sin. It has no authority over me anymore in Christ. In Christ. Because I am loosed from that law because Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, as Romans 8:2 talks about. Amen? That's our authority. Claim that truth. What does baptism have to do with this? Be patient with me. Be patient with me. I'm trying to get through this. So, sin and death have no dominion over Christ. We are therefore in Christ, and sin and death have no dominion over us. Jesus Christ not only died for sin, but he also died unto sin. That is, he not only paid the penalty for sin, but he broke the power of sin. This idea of dominion, again, takes us back to Romans 5, 12-21, where Paul dealt with the reign of sin, the reign of death, and the reign of grace. Through Christ, we as Christians reign in life. We reign through grace so that sin no longer controls our life. Amen? We must believe that. We must make that promise our own. We must bring it before the throne of grace and claim it. As Romans 6, 12-14 says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. We were buried with him in death, burial, and raised with him. So we present ourselves to God as being raised or alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under
grace.
Under
grace.
Thank you. I need as much help as I can get. Number two, baptism is a burial. Verse 4a. Therefore we were what? Buried with him through baptism into death. I could talk a lot about being buried with Christ. Many theologians in researching this message skip over a lot of points on burial. Let me make a few of them quickly. A Christian's burial with Christ shows that they, in fact, died to their old lives and that somehow that life was buried somewhere, somehow. As a Christian, your old life was buried somehow, somewhere. Your formal sinful way of living was buried. And that idea, that metaphor, that analogy of burial is very striking and stark, is it not? Something that gets buried underground, completely out of sight. It would be hard for you and I to find something that's buried that we have no idea where it is. And someone says, oh, I buried it, go find it. Well, it's the whole world. Where am I going to find something buried here? The only life we now have since our old life was buried is to live for Christ. What else do we have since our old life was buried? What else do we have now except to live for Christ? That old life, because that old life is buried to rise again no more. It's buried permanently, right? Forever. The only life we now have is to live for Christ because our old life of bondage to sin is buried and we have been set free. Since we've been set freed, why do we want to go back as a slave? We've been set free so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us. And so the burial aspect of baptism is not a mere washing with water, but a spiritual baptism that creates new life through faith in Christ alone. Through faith in Christ alone. Colossians 2:11 says, in him, that is in Christ, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's talking about something different than water baptism. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, spiritual circumcision, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice the inextricable binding and connection between burial and resurrection. If you have been buried in terms of your old life, you must also be resurrected in new life. You cannot have one without the other. Whom God buries, he raises. The spiritual baptism is symbolism in water baptism for those who believe. When God imputed our sin to Jesus, he also imputed its guilt and other consequences, including our slave enslavement to wickedness. Because we are so closely identified with Christ in our union with him, it is as if we, in our Adamic state of slavery to sin, were killed and buried. That old Joe is not here anymore. He's gone. Bye-bye. Any rightful claim of ownership that our sin and fallenness had over us died at that point and was buried. The power of sin to enslave and compel us was rendered null and void for all those who trust in Christ alone and walk in the Spirit. By the solemn profession of our faith that believers make at baptism, Josiah and Jacob and Megan, by your profession that you make in baptism, you are proclaiming to all that you are dead to sin, that your old life is buried, gone, never again to dig up, as Christ was dead to the living world around him. You are dead to that old world that you lived so joyfully in sin. We also profess, and you three profess, that a burial took place. Yes, we died to sin and self, but a burial took place. And there's an aspect of our former identity in sin that we leave behind. And the word burial describes that. And what is that aspect that you leave behind? The world. And so what does baptism as a burial signify? First, it is a seal of death. Baptism as a burial signifies a seal of death. Your baptism, Josiah, Megan, and Jacob, is going to serve today as a death certificate. You formally and publicly in baptism announce the burial of the old life. You're putting everybody on notice. And your baptism serves to notify the world that you are at enmity with the world now. You're not friends with the world anymore. If someone were to ask, where has Joe Jackowitz been? Someone in the world, maybe a former friend. Where has Josiah been? Another answer would come, haven't you heard? He's dead. They're dead. He's become one of those Christians. He's not going to enjoy our company anymore. Baptism is a seal of death, a death certificate for all to see, dead to the world. Secondly, burial in baptism displays your death. It displays your death. When a man is indoors, the people outside don't know he's dead. They can't see him. He's inside. But when the public funeral takes place and he's driven through the streets and is buried, everyone knows that he's dead. This is what baptism in terms of the burial aspect ought to be. The death and burial is at first a secret. But very quickly, after genuine faith in Christ, there always comes into the light the fact that you were died and were buried. Now, in open confession, Christ calls you to openly display your faith in him. Baptism is, in one sense, like a funeral service where death to sin in the world is openly set forth and displayed before all men. It kind of strengthens by display the discouragement for you to go back. For after all, you put yourself on display before the whole world that your old life is buried. And the burial part of the baptism, when Josiah and the others go under the water, He's saying to everybody, that boy in the skate park that witnessed, that you were there, right, that day? Were you there that day? He witnessed to others before he himself got saved. That boy is no longer. By the way, my son Nathan's testimony is almost exactly like yours. He witnessed to people before he got saved. And Alex, where's Alex? Alex, one of his best friends, said to him, how could you share all this to me and you yourself is not even saved? And within 6 hours, they were both saved, sitting in the car, crying like babies, crying out to the Lord for mercy. I couldn't help but think about that, my son's testimony, when you shared yours, and it was a wonderful testimony. The fourth aspect of burial related to baptism is that it separates the dead from the living. The dead person is no longer numbered among the living. This is the believer whose death to the world becomes fully known to everybody. So he's deliberately separated by worldly people, and he identifies himself with the godly. So there's this natural sifting, separation that takes place in the burial. And that burial, when they go under the water, there's a lot of meaning here, brethren. There's so much meaning to it that in the first century church, not only the apostles, but by tradition handed down to all the elders of churches, would not allow anyone to be baptized unless they had a public testimony of faith in Christ that endured persecution and affliction, even the plundering of their goods. Unless they had a testimony but from the community that this person was a true Christian, the elders wouldn't baptize them. You hear this? And so there's this separation that takes place in the burial part of baptism that emanates a message to us. And it is this, that as a Christian, which baptism symbolizes, I'm separate from all that. There's been a sifting that's taken place. Everything is new. All my friends are new. Everything is new. My priorities, my desires, my goals, my whole world is new. I'm separated from that old world. Fourthly and lastly, burial is a settled and permanent place. When a person is dead and buried, what? You never expect to see them again, right? If I saw someone that I went to their funeral before, if I saw them again, would I be surprised? Of course I would. I'd be more than surprised. I'd probably drop dead myself and need to be buried. But from shock, as far as the world is concerned, death and burial are irrevocable. And this is especially true for the Christian. It's not easy. Even if you are a nominal, professing, counterfeit Christian, it is still not easy to go back to the world, is it? No. It's not. Burial is a settled and permanent place. And so, we need to remember Lot's wife. As Jesus said in Luke 17:31, he reminded us himself. He said, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife looked back to Sodom, which signified looking back to the world, wanting to be exhumed, relive their old worldly life again, and go back to it. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Passing away. And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Thirdly and lastly and quickly, baptism is a resurrection. Wow. 4b, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice the all-inclusive phrase, even so we also. That's a very big word, we. It includes all believers, all Christians in every generation. we should walk in newness of life. But we're not only dead to sin, the Bible says we're alive to Christ. We experience a resurrection of spirit, a resurrection of soul, a resurrection of life when there previously was no life. We've been raised from the dead. If you were raised from the dead in any way, do you think you'd know it? And now walk in the power of His resurrection. We're weak most of the time, all of us. But from time to time, we get tokens and glimmers of His grace and power working in our lives. And that affirms that we are resurrected with Christ in some tangible way. But we walk by faith, nevertheless, with or without the tokens of His grace and power. We walk in newness of life. Why? Because we share in His life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. I died with Him, I'm crucified with Him, I'm buried with Him, but I'm still living. So in Romans, we learn that justification by faith results in a living relationship with Christ, not a nominal relationship, not a merely institutional or ecclesiastical relationship. And this has been a big issue through the ages, the last 2,000 years, and a big debate among theologians concerning the nature of sanctification. Can we just merely profess faith intellectually that we believe without the effects and the power and the change and the resurrection life transforming us and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible is so clear on this issue. You cannot have justification without what? You cannot have justification without sanctification. Now, beyond that, I know we all struggle, but the rest of our lives is a battle to receive more and more of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more of the effects and power of the Holy Spirit, to serve Him, to know Him, to worship Him as we should. Amen? So, in Ephesians 2, it says, "And you has He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Think about this, Josiah, Megan, Jacob. You were once dead, and you so aptly described that death. But He's made you alive. You're alive. Hallelujah. You're alive to God, to Christ. He's your Lord and your Savior. You once were dead in trespasses and sins, and all believers reflect back to that time when you were walking dead people, the walking dead, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, controlled by the devil and not even knowing it, the deception of the devil being so overwhelming and all-inclusive, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, thank God for those two words, which changes the whole scenario. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, did what? Made us alive. And notice the connection with Christ again. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now, as a resurrected believer, I am ineffably, permanently joined to Jesus Christ. The Father sees the church, believers, as joined to the hip, for lack of a better word, with the Lord Jesus Christ. God sees me in Christ, even in the heavenlies. I am seated with Christ. Christ views His Son, the head of the church, as being with the all-inclusive church. Wow! What theology there is here in Scripture about we being identified with Christ in His resurrection. Every blessing and benefit that Christ has bestowed upon the church is mine, and no one can take it away. Praise God. And since I'm in Christ and identified with Him, whatever has happened to Christ in terms of the benefits that we experience has happened to me. When he died, I died. He was buried, I have a burial. When he arose, I arose in him. I am now seated with him in the heavenlies. Because of this living union with Christ, the believer has a totally new relationship to sin. I am resurrected to a completely new life. It is so beneath us to go back to sin and dabble in it and with it. I am resurrected to a completely new life that is diametrically opposed to anything that is of sin, the world, and the devil. A new life that is rooted in life and have a completely new perspective and orientation and mindset now. As we read in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, again, the resurrection, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. You and I, we died. We're dead. We're buried. That's gone, the old life. And your life is hidden with Christ. Again, identify with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Greek word for newness here, for newness, speaks of life that has a new or fresh quality to it. So the resurrection of Jesus was not just a resuscitation of the old life. It was a new form of life, a new kind of life that was not known previously. You and I knew nothing about that life. We may have known church, but no power, no life. This tremendous truth is illustrated in the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha? Jesus raised him from the dead in John 11. We read all about it. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, how many days had Lazarus been in the tomb?
4 days.
So there was no question that Lazarus was dead. By the power of Christ's word, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He raised his friend from the dead. But when Lazarus appeared at the door of the tomb, he was wrapped in grave clothes. So Jesus commanded, loose him and let him go. He had been raised to walk in newness of life. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus commanded they take the clothes off him so he could walk in newness of life. In John 12, Lazarus was seated with Christ at the table in fellowship with him. And so he died. Lazarus died physically, was physically raised from the dead. He was physically set free to walk in newness of life from the grave clothes. He was physically seated with Christ in John 12. All of these physical facts illustrate the spiritual truths of our identification with Christ as given in Ephesians 2:1 through 10. We have been made by Christ to have life and power and rise from the dead spiritually so we can do all those things that Lazarus did physically. And so Romans 6:3 through 5 assures our future resurrection when we die. But Romans 6:4 teaches that we share in his resurrection power today. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts and help us understand that baptism really is a picture about regeneration, a picture of new life, an emblem in its death, burial, and resurrection, that we are Christ's and he is ours. We have nothing else left in this world for us, nothing, but we live for Christ. Let me encourage you who are saved, who have been baptized, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, whatever your need is, glory in the benefits that are yours in Christ. He died to save you and deliver you from the power and penalty of sin. And everything he is and everything you need from him, he provides for you to live a conquering, triumphant life. That's why you and I were created. That's why you and I were saved. Because one day we'll leave this world. all of our work, our money, our possessions, our credentials, our statistics behind us. And if the world continues for a little while longer, nobody will remember you or me. Most of your own family members in a generation will say, Grandpa who? Daddy who? Well, maybe not Daddy who. It is only what we do for Christ that will last. The works that we do for him will follow us. And we, therefore, while we're still alive, should enjoy the benefits of our Lord's atoning death on the cross, in which we have died with Christ, we are buried with him, and we are raised with him. We have everything we need in between as well in Christ. And so, as we bow our heads just for a moment for a brief prayer, we'll ask the candidates while we're praying to go in the back at your clothes and get changed into your garments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has condescended to have us as his people, his church, believers, to be dead, buried, and raised in him. What an amazing thought this is. What an amazing truth and doctrine this is. And we could never plumb the depths of its truth and apply it because there's so much there. But we thank you for it, nevertheless, that you have not left us to ourselves, but you drew us with cords of love into a saving, loving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ that will never end. Not height, nor depth, nor length, nor breadth. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, as you said, which is ours. Oh, Lord, I pray you would apply this truth to our hearts. Help us understand and help us rejoice in our Lord Jesus being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and being regenerated by him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.